Today's reading is taken from Psalm 110, which you can find on page 509 of the Church Bibles. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Thank you, Nicola, for reading for us. Good afternoon, everyone. If we've not met, I'm Simeon. I'm one of the ministry trainees here with the student team. Please do come and say hi. I would love to meet you. How important is a king for the world we live in today? Imagine you were invited to a gathering of world leaders to discuss what this world needs and to discuss how peace and justice could be brought to this world. Where would a better king be in your list of solutions? I wonder how you felt when King Charles III was coronated. I was very indifferent. I didn't even watch it, to be honest. And maybe it's just me, but I suspect that our attitude towards kings in this world is quite negative. We're not expecting much from kings. And the saying in the UK goes, "The king reigns but does not rule." He doesn't make a difference. And our attitude towards kings in this world can seep into our attitude towards God's king. We sing loads of songs about King Jesus, but how excited are we actually about it? We just sung a great line from Be Thou My Vision. I really love it. We sang, "Thou and thou only, the first in my heart, high king of heaven, my treasure thou art." And we want to sing and really mean it. We want to be more excited for our king. Have you grown disillusioned with God's king? Is God's plan to save the world really through a king? The book of Psalms was compiled for a disillusioned people. If anyone understood disappointment in kings, it would be these people returning from exile. They would have grown up hearing about God's big promise of salvation through a king. The king was spoken earlier about in Psalm 2. He was meant to be the judge and ruler of the world, but all they've seen are bad kings getting worse and worse. And eventually they were conquered and exiled, and their king was defeated. And even after returning from exile, they still didn't have their own king. God's promise of the Psalm 2 king looks like a pipe dream. If anyone struggled to be excited for God's king, it would be these people. And so we have the book of Psalms to refocus their hearts onto God's steadfast love that defies all circumstances. His steadfast love is about his loving faithfulness to his promise of salvation through his king. It's a book to reassure, to comfort, to renew hope and praise to the Lord whose steadfast love, whose loving faithfulness to promises endures forever. Even after all they've gone through, the journey home is not finished. God is not finished. It is not hopeless. And because God is enduringly faithful to his promises, the promise of the king still remains at the center of his plan. So how do you make someone excited for God's king? Well, you give them a long, hard look at this king. Please turn with me to Psalm 110 on page 509, if you're not there already. And our first point is not the return of the king. Actually, a better heading would be God's promised king is back in the picture. In fact, you might want to change that on your server sheets as you follow along. And so we're told this is a psalm of David, and David writes this conversation he hears between the Lord, in all caps, which is the name of the God of Israel Yahweh, and my Lord in lowercase. And the fact that David calls this second figure my Lord shows that this is no regular king. Even David, the greatest king of Israel, calls him Lord. And it's because the king, this king, is one who sits at God's right hand. Verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who would be worthy to sit at the right hand of God? Surely no human would be worthy. God's throne is so holy that the creatures around it have to cover their faces and their feet. No regular human king would be worthy to sit at the right hand of God. This is God's unique king sitting at his right hand on the throne, while all enemies are made into nothing, humiliated to become mere footstools for the king. So you can imagine all the powerful enemies of God in history combined, all the people who've ever hated Christians in history. Now imagine God gathering them together into a footstool for his king to lay his feet on. No wonder David calls him my Lord. And verse 2 tells us that this king is the king that rules from Zion. Zion is the centerpiece of God's city where God's king dwells. Back in Psalm 2, God said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Zion is God's holy hill. Not just anyone can ascend this hill. Only God's promised king can. The Psalm 2 portrait of the king is now back in the picture in Psalm 110. God's promise of setting his king as the ruler of the world still stands. He rules from Zion, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The scepter is a symbol of the king's rule, and the scepter extends from Zion into enemy territory. It's a picture of enemies trying to overthrow the king, but is forcefully ruled by the king anyways. And this picture might make us feel uncomfortable. We might be thinking, this sounds like an evil dictator. But remember who this king is. He's not your regular sinful human king. He's David's Lord. He's a one-of-a-kind king who is as pure and clean and honest and righteous as God is. He is with God on the throne in all his goodness, and these enemies are rejecting his good rule, but they are powerless to do so. The king rules in the midst of all his enemies. And verse 3 is a picture of the king with his people. It starts with your people, and it ends with the dew of your youth, or your young people. And so picture the king on his horse, in his pure white armor, holding his mighty scepter at his right hand, and behind him millions and millions of people, freely offered, eager to go, dressed in holy garments, which is a miracle given how sinful they are, fresh as the dew. Our Psalm 2 king is back. It's bad news for his enemies, but good news for his people. What do you make of this picture of the king? Does this king look too good to be true? Because it's hard to imagine, right? So maybe some of you know or have experienced national service in Singapore. It's mandatory for young Singaporean men to serve in the army for 2 years. It's forced, and most Singaporeans I've spoken to tell me it's not fun, and it's definitely something they don't want to do. But at least I hear you get paid. But can you imagine, before even being called, you see crowds and crowds of Singaporean young men lining up outside the army base, eager and voluntarily offering themselves for free to serve in the army. But remember, this is not your average human king. You can keep your reservations about human kings and leaders. None of them are worthy of our service or our worship. But as we see here, God's king is. Will you let yourself be excited for God's king? But maybe you're thinking, even if the king is so good, I am too sinful to join the king's side. And that's right. We should realize that we are not good. The rule of the king in verse 1 to 3 means that everyone has to pick a side. You're either an enemy ruled by the king, or you're willingly offering yourself to the king. And if we're honest, naturally we pick the wrong side. We side with the enemy. We're all naturally God haters. We want to overthrow God's rule and take the rule for ourselves. And this means that we are all guilty before God, fully deserving of his judgment. But look at what the Lord says next, and it is absolutely revolutionary. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're on our second point, the king we need, a priest forever. Israel's problem is that they cannot stop sinning. We've seen in Exodus that shortly after their rescue from Egypt, they forgot the Lord, they made a golden calf and worshipped it instead. And God was rightly angry at this, angry enough to destroy them. And God would have destroyed them if not for Moses mediating for Israel. The solution to Israel's problem was a priest like Moses, someone who is able to mediate, to intervene on behalf of the people, to turn God's wrath away. And verse 4 tells us that this king is the solution to Israel's problem. Because not only is he a king, he's also a priest forever. This is absolutely unheard of. Never before has Israel had a king who is also able to do the role of a priest. Some have tried, but it never works. But this promised king will follow a different order, a different pattern. He will be a king like Melchizedek. And if you're thinking, who's that? Yeah, Melchizedek is this mysterious blast from the past. He's like the flashback in the movie of the tiny little detail that no one really saw. Now, he comes up in Genesis 14 for a few verses and then disappears and doesn't really come up again until now. But Melchizedek is the solution. We were told that he was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He was both king and priest. But the Psalm 110 king is even better because he is a priest forever. Look down at verse 4 again. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The problem with Moses was that he died, and Israel sinned again, and so God's wrath burnt against them again, and the cycle continues. But this king will be a priest forever. He won't die. He's able to mediate for us forever. He's able to stand in the gap between us and God to turn God's anger away from us. He's able to clothe us with holy garments. What an amazing king this is. Where else would we go? What other king is worth getting excited about? What other king is worthy of your wholehearted devotion? And the coming of this king is certain, because God has sworn it. Verse 4 again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is the same idea that we've seen over the past few weeks. The Lord's loving commitment to his promise that endures forever. He has sworn he will not change his mind. Psalm 110 is probably one of the most quoted psalms in Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Because sure enough, we have seen this king who is a priest forever. Jesus came for his people as their king. And as their priest, he didn't offer sacrifices daily for his people like you'd expect, but he offered just one sacrifice. He offered himself as the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. And therefore, for all who trust in King Jesus, our guilt is completely and definitively dealt with. God's wrath no longer burns against us because Jesus has taken it all. And if you're here today and you're on the fence about Jesus and haven't picked a side, or if you don't know Jesus, can I urge you to please take refuge in Jesus? Jesus is the King who rules the world. You don't have to be his enemy, but he calls you to be his friend by trusting in him and following him. You don't need to go to any human priests for your sins. They don't work. They won't deal with your guilt. There is only one priest who can deal with your guilt. Come to Jesus, the King we all need, the priest forever. Isn't King Jesus amazing? And God's plan is not finished. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, his kingship will be made obvious to everyone as he destroys all his enemies. And this is our final point. The King destroys all his enemies. And last week in Psalm 109, we heard a prayer for salvation from enemies according to God's steadfast love. And we see the answer to this prayer in Psalm 110. Verse 5 to 7 is talking about our King at the right hand of God coming in judgment. Have a look with me. It's the day of the King's wrath, verse 5, and it will be terrifying. All other kings of this world will be shattered like wine glasses being smashed on the floor. Verse 6, nations will be judged and filled with corpses. Imagine the King heaping corpses of those who rebel against him. Rulers and authorities of the whole wide world will be shattered. And the King will be relentless. He won't stop until he's finished. He takes a drink from the brook to refresh himself, verse 7. And then he lifts up his head and continues to pursue his enemies until all of them are destroyed and made into footstools. Total destruction of enemies and total victory for the King. It's a bit intense, isn't it? And honestly, quite uncomfortable to think about. It's uncomfortable to think about King Jesus, filled with fury, coming to completely destroy his enemies. It's uncomfortable to think about Jesus as the wrathful judge. And it can be uncomfortable for all sorts of reasons, and that would be a great thing to discuss after the service. But maybe one of the reasons is that we don't really know what it's like to have enemies. It's quite comfortable being a Christian here, because we don't see the power of our enemies around us. But let's zoom out a little bit. More than 380 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. That's more than one in seven. And so maybe we take these few rows, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. One of you will be kidnapped or arrested or imprisoned or murdered. I imagine for those Christians, the picture of King Jesus coming powerfully and victoriously on his day of wrath would be so reassuring and comforting. When all they see is defeat and weakness, who else can they go to? What use is a Jesus who doesn't judge? They need a king. We need a king who will powerfully vindicate God's name and God's people. And what about us? When we see God being opposed, God's people being kidnapped and killed and imprisoned, should we not yearn for vindication? And isn't it exciting that we have a king that is coming who will perfectly destroy his enemies? One who is powerful enough that even if all the kings combined their forces to fight against him, they cannot win. So what do you do when you start to feel indifferent on the journey home? What do you do when you are disillusioned with God's promise of a king? What do you do when you don't get the excitement that you should about King Jesus? You take a long, hard look at him, the king that God promised, the forever king priest, the king who will destroy all his enemies. What else in this world is worth your attention? Who else in this world is worth your wholehearted devotion? Why wouldn't you put all your hopes on God and his King to give up everything to follow him? But we need God's help. So let's pray for that now.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we've heard today in this psalm of King David. Thank you for the way you were speaking of your future plans through him and many others in the Bible, even if they didn't fully realize it at the time. As we think of how these words apply to King Jesus, would we love and serve him alone and be amazed by him as the only good and perfect ruler, dressed in holy garments and all-powerful? As we think about Jesus, the true priest, would we fully accept that he is the only way we sinful humans can reach your perfect holiness? Be truly thankful for that. As we think about Jesus, who will destroy all his enemies, would we look forward to the day you have promised, when everyone who exercises power for evil will be put under Jesus' feet? Whilst we might struggle with this teaching, would we be stirred by the injustice and cruelty we see in our world, so we are convinced that it is good? Will we also be humbled by this psalm, remembering that if it wasn't for your grace alone, we would all be your enemies? Turn now to pray for the practical service that happens in the Euston Church family. Thank you for the organization that makes our meetings orderly, helping us more easily focus on learning at your feet and having fellowship with each other. Thank you for all the contributions our congregation make to things like PA, food preparation, refreshments, Sunday club, welcoming, and many more things, both seen and unseen. We do pray you would stir up our hearts to consider filling gaps in areas where there aren't enough volunteers, but that we would only give of our time and resources in this way willingly and not under compulsion. Finally, Lord, we pray for our world and the damage we have done to it, which has been especially noticeable with recent heat waves. Whilst for those of us who are young and healthy, these may only be an inconvenience, we do pray for those, even in this country, for whom the heat is a serious problem. Would there be relief? Moreover, we pray for many around the world who face the impacts of climate change much more acutely because of where they live. Would they have relief? Would we remember then, as we consider the influence we have as individuals and want to be good witnesses of our faith by taking seriously the stewardship you've assigned to us, and would policymakers in particular do what is right for the long term? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.